Okay, well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. We are back at it today as we desire to be peacemakers that God's called us to be. So let's open our time in prayer here this morning. So Heavenly Father, such a beautiful day out there this morning. The season has started to turn some crops are getting picked out of the field, Lord. And we just thank you for your provisions, for your protections for us, for bringing us here. Give us a heart that's ready to hear your word, to be changed by your word, to love you and to love others, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you've hung with us to this point, but buckle up. You're in for a treat the next couple weeks here. I'm praying that this class is going to challenge you over the next couple weeks. The first time I went through this material, I know that it certainly challenged me, humbled me, even unfortunately brought me to my knees to the point that I probably haven't recovered, which is a good thing. It's when you're getting humbled, when God's humbling you, you shouldn't recover. You should stay at that humbled state. Unfortunately, I haven't stayed there exactly like I should, but as I work through it again, it's certainly helping. But today we're going to look at a concept that most of us know, but few of us practice, or at least practice well. So we walk through the first G of peacemaking over the first couple weeks. In the introductory week, we looked at the three opportunities every conflict provides. What are they? The three opportunities every conflict provides? Glorify God, number one, yes. Come on, prove me as a teacher. I told you by the end you'll get it. We're only 4 weeks in, so if you don't have it yet. Serve others, number two. And as we do that, we're going to grow to be like Christ. Glorify God, serve others, and grow to be like Christ. The three opportunities every conflict provides. So we dug in a little bit to the first G of peacemaking, which is glorify God over the first 2 weeks. We can glorify God in conflict by living at peace with others, as much as it depends on us anyways, and then in trusting God. And when we trust God, because he is sovereign over our conflict, and he uses conflict for our good, because God is the very definition of good. So if you've been following along in the book, you can see that as we glorify God, we're continually asking ourselves the question, how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? How can I please and honor the Lord in my conflict? And when we seek to do that, we're going to glorify God. And glorifying God is the chief end. It is the Christian's number one priority. So seeking to glorify God in whatever the situation, whether we eat or drink or whether we deal with conflict, should be pretty natural to us, although it certainly can be a struggle. But the goal to glorify God should be fairly natural. But today we move on to the second G of peacemaking. Four G's of peacemaking. First one, glorify God. Second one is get the log out of your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. So here we're asking the question, how have I contributed to this conflict and what do I need to do to resolve it? How have I contributed to the conflict and what do I need to do to resolve it? So the verse that paves the way for this approach is Matthew 7. Go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 7. Pastor Kevin will get to it probably a few months, based on the pace that we're going, but eventually he'll get to it in Matthew 7. Yeah, Matthew 7, 3-5 is where we're going to be looking at this concept of get the log out of your own eye. Again, a verse we probably know, but we'll challenge you today to see if we're truly practicing this. So Matthew 7, 3-5 says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now I realize that no one in this class has obviously ever been responsible for the start or the continuation of conflict, but in order to help you help other people, we're going to walk through this and all this means. You know, we're going to help the people that are really responsible for the conflict, and we're going to spend some time looking at what Scripture says about their heart, the heart of conflict. That's kind of our title for our discussion today. And we're going to look at the heart because as a member of a great church like Newcastle, we know that we're not going to be the ones with the problem. So we'll look at other people's heart today. So just rest assured we won't be tackling your heart as we go. But obviously, I say this tongue-in-cheek, but Vody Bachman said it well last week in his video when he asked the question, what is wrong with the world? The answer he lovingly gave is, you are. You're what's wrong with the world. And he followed it up with, me too, but mostly you. Okay? You are what's wrong with the world, and I'll say, you are what's wrong with your conflict. Now, there's more truth to that statement than most of us, even our best days, are willing to admit. But if we still in your Bibles, turn to James 4. We're going to see that Scripture agrees with Vodi's assessment of what is wrong with the world. James 4, 1 to 2 is going to be our driving force that we're going to discuss today when we look at what is the heart of conflict. What is the heart of conflict? Answered here by James in James 4, 1 to 2. It says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now you'll have to excuse my English translation. If you look at the original Greek, it's a little bit different. It says, what causes quarrels and fights among them? Is it not their passions are at war within them? They desire and they don't have, they murder, they covet and cannot obtain, and they fight and quarrel. So obviously that's not actually what the translation is. Okay, the translation is indeed you. James is pointing to you. I wish that's what it said, and unfortunately I often live a life with that alternate translation that I impose, saying they're the ones that are causing the quarrels, they're the ones that murder. So, but that is not what God's words tells us. Yet so often, at least I know I blame someone else for causing the problem, for causing the conflict. So we're going to unpack what Scripture has to say about our hearts, but I want to share with you an analogy that's really based on this verse that's radically changed my life. Again, the first time I went through this, hearing and seeing this analogy, if you've been around Newcastle for any time, you've probably seen this analogy, but it is one of my favorites to drive this point home. So anybody seen the water bottle analogy? So if you haven't, you're in for a treat. It shares this verse. If you have seen it, if you know the right answer, okay, go ahead and just keep it quiet here, all right? So we're going to take this water bottle here, and we're going to simulate what happens often in our life. So tough things come along. We get shooken. So I ask the question, why did water come out of that bottle?
Because the cap was off.
Okay, cap was off. And I was shaking it. Any other ideas? So I'll emphasize it a little bit different. Why did water come out of the bottle?
Because that was what was in there.
Okay. Regardless of the forces against it, if water wasn't in that, but if nothing was in that bottle, nothing would have come out. If soda was in that water or bottle, soda would have come out. It's less about the shaking, less about the cap being off, and more what was inside of it. Everything we think, do, or say, according to James, comes from what's within us. And this idea is throughout Scripture. Matthew 12, 34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 4, 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And Proverbs 23:7 puts it well. It says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. He is what he thinks. What comes out is what's inside. No different than when we're discussing conflict. We have to realize that the sad fact is our hearts are really darkened by the effects of sin. What's inside us is darkened by our sin. Now, the doctrinal term for this is called total depravity, but even Christians who have been saved from the penalty of sin still have remaining sin in their hearts. They still have that sin that can come out in conflict, in their suffering. So let's listen to what Scripture has to say about our hearts. And when I say heart, I mean our biblical heart. As Pastor Kevin says, everybody point to your biblical heart. You know, it's your head, it's your mind, it's your thoughts, it's your affections, it's your emotions. That is your biblical heart. It's not the beating aspect of your physical body. Scripture is quite humbling when it talks about the heart, even the heart of a Christian. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Romans 3:10-12, well-known passage. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Jesus in Mark 7:20-23 says, and he, Jesus, said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. So, like James 4, take note not only of what Jesus says here in Mark 7, but also what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that your sexual immorality came because someone dressed immodestly. Or he doesn't say that after someone treated you really bad, you murdered them or you slandered them. Now, Jesus and James are making sure we know the real root of our sin. It's never because how we're treated or stressed or how bad our suffering is. It's never that amount of squeeze, that amount of shake that brings out what's inside our heart. Yet so often, that's what we blame. We blame the outside forces and we don't acknowledge what's truly inside our hearts. So, like the water bottle, Jesus was shaken to a greater degree than any of us could ever imagine, yet he was without sin. And so what came out of Jesus, out of his words and actions, was pure and perfect righteousness, because that's what was inside of him, he being our perfect example. And we see this. We see the Jesus example of how we should respond, exactly how the heart of true righteousness responds. Peter in 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. What was inside Jesus was pure righteousness. So when he suffered, when he was reviled, righteousness came out. If we have righteousness within us, it will come out. So scripture shows well how we respond sinfully in conflict. We're acting out of the thoughts and desires within our hearts. It takes a lot of humility to admit that. When you respond in sin, that's coming from within your heart. And when these desires, these inner desires, these heart desires are given a foothold in our hearts, we start going down a path of creating an idol in your life, which often leads to these sinful responses. And Ken Sandy in chapter 5 really walks us through the progression of an idol well. So we're going to do that here as well today. As James 4 tells us, every conflict begins with some type of desire. We understand the desires in our heart, that's what leads to our fights, our quarrels, our conflicts. So now desires aren't necessarily a bad thing. Not necessarily. Some people say no desire is wrong. I would disagree with that. You can have sinful desires as well. However, even pure righteous desires can turn into bad things. So I'll be the guinea pig here. I'll share some of my own struggles. I have a desire for my children to obey me. Seems like a pretty good desire. It's even a scripture even commands them to obey me. So what's wrong with that? And on the surface, there is nothing wrong with that. However, how can this desire that I'm gonna back up with scripture, oftentimes we do that, we find a desire and then we back it up with scripture when we're acting sinfully and say, oh, you're angry, I'm angry because you're sinning against God, not against me, but not often the case. So, but if my desire for my children to be obedient does not get fulfilled, what unfortunately can quickly happen is my desire can turn into a demand. My desire can turn into a demand. And a demand is nothing more than an unmet desire that's working itself deeper and deeper into my heart. And so what started as a good desire, a biblical command for my children, has now in my heart become something that I think I deserve. I believe I deserve for them to be obedient to me. So I may say something like, after all I do for my kids, this is how they repay me. I deserve more than what they are giving me. So what started as a desire was, I wish I had obedient children. In my heart has now become, I must have obedient children. And if I don't, I sin. Question.
Aren't you looking out for their own best interests?
correcting them and punishing them is certainly biblical. You can still expect their behavior, obedience. However, I'm talking within my own heart as far as the process that my heart is going through. I'm still going to correct them. They still are to obey me. That is Scripture's command, absolutely. However, am I doing that out of love for God and love for them? Or am I doing it because I've become my own God in my own mini kingdom and they must obey me because of me, not because of God? So there is a point where, yes, they do have to obey and I do need to lovingly correct them to obedience, but the heart behind it's going to look a lot different. When anger, unrighteous, sinful anger comes out when they're not obedient, that's not the heart God is looking for when he's calling for obedience of his children.
That's going a long way. Initially, aren't you there just to protect them?
Oh, sure.
Don't walk out into the street. Now, they walk out in the street and you grab them or swat them.
Yeah, they need loving correction, both verbally and through the use of the rod. Oh, absolutely. This is by no means a call not to discipline your children. This is a call to do it in the heart of love and in the heart of, you know, loving God and loving others and being faithful to his commands. Just like they have been instructed to be obedient to me, I've been instructed to be obedient to Christ, who has called me not to give, you know, foot to my unrighteous anger. So again, it's not the action of correcting them, it's the heart behind of why you're correcting them. Are you correcting them for their good, for their benefit, and for their eternal salvation? Or are you correcting them because they offended you? It's the heart behind it that makes the difference.
Like, think about a two-year-old. If a two-year-old runs out in the street, you know that they don't know better. So a lot of times you would run after them and go, come here, you're not supposed to do that. You know, you would be more gentle and loving because you understand.
You're talking about me?
No. But if your 14-year-old runs out the street in front of traffic, you're going to be like, what are you doing? Get back here. And then you're more angry. You know, it's more like where you're at, where you're internal attitudes at, you know, it's more the heart issue.
Absolutely, yeah.
And it's also back to the demand. We don't deserve our children's obedience.
Mm-hmm.
We haven't done anything to earn them obeying us. They're to obey God, and as part of that, they obey us. But it's not because we deserve the obedience.
That's right.
God does. So that's where you assess your own heart. Am I saying obey me because I deserve it?
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm just as sinful as they are, if not more. Their sin is usually my sin.
You're just an instrument being used by God to show them God's law, show them God's love as well. So we'll keep going, and I think we'll get into more of some of your questions here. But really, an idol, when we talk about this creation of an idol in our hearts, it's anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, and secured. Using more biblical language, an idol is something other than God that we set on our heart that motivates us, it masters and rules us, or it's what we trust, fear, and serve. In short, it's something that we love and pursue more than God. Martin Luther says an idol is, to whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is truly your God. Now, my desire in this particular circumstance for my children's obedience has taken over. It's now the controlling, driving effect. I demand obedience. That has become my idol because I'm demanding it more than I demand or more than I am obedient to God. So an idol is any false god that I'm doing everything in my power to get. I'm doing everything in my power to get, and when I don't get it, I sin. So how can we know if a good desire has turned into an idolatrous demand? So here's a few questions that Ken Sandy gives us that can be very penetrating. So ask yourself, what am I preoccupied with? What's the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing at night? What do I want to preserve or avoid at any cost? Where do I put my trust? What do I fear? When a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? So very penetrating questions we can see is, are we building things into an idol in our lives? And I think sum it up, or a quick way to know if something has become an idol in your life, is to see how we respond. So similar in my situation, how am I responding? How do you respond when you don't get what you want or you do get what you don't want? So I'll say that again because that's a lot of do's and don'ts there. An idol is anything that don't get that you want or you do get that you don't want. So we'll say it another way. Ask yourself, if I don't get what I want, do I sin? Then whatever you wanted is an idol. Or conversely, if I get what I don't want, do I sin? That has become an idol, or the converse of it has become an idol. If you don't get peace and quiet and you sin because you didn't get it, that's an idol. So simply, an idol is anything you sin to get, or you sin if you don't get it. That's when something's become an idol in our life. We sin to get it, or we sin if we don't get it. Now, after our desires become demands that don't get met, this leads us on to the next step, and we judge other people. When people fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we criticize them, we condemn them, first often in our hearts, but then also with or without words and actions. One of the leaders of the biblical counseling movement for several decades was David Paulson. You may be familiar with him, but he was an author, a teacher. He just recently passed away from cancer, and certainly miss his wit and biblical knowledge. But when speaking on conflict and judging others, he said, "When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. We play self-righteous judge in the many kingdoms we establish." So he's saying, is our self-righteousness, we're sitting on our high horse and we are sinfully judging others and holding bitterness and resentment for who they are and what they've done, even to children. It's strange to say that I'm bitter and resentful of my children. But question.
This is something the Lord's really convicted me of, is that once I worship an idol, I'm an excellent evangelist for that idol. Mm. I demand my family bow to it with me. I demand my coworkers bow to that with me. It's been very humbling to me.
It is. And as we go on to when we punish others, Ken Sandy shares this concept of idols, you must sacrifice to an idol. That's what people did. They sacrificed to appease the idol. And if people aren't sacrificing to your idol, that becomes a problem for you. And then you give that problem to them, like you're saying. But when we fail to have our idols, we in turn condemn, which further drives our conflict. And then just like the judges who sit in our court, when after we've been wrong, we are led to punish those who've offended us. So a desire turns into a demand, turns into judging, turns into us doling out punishment. So whether deliberately or consciously, we find ways to hurt or punish people so that our desire, anyways, is that they will give in to our desire. So this is where the slippery slope of conflict that we discussed week one comes in at. Some of you may go into the escape responses to punish others. You may withdraw from the person, not just to avoid conflict. Some people withdraw to avoid conflict, but some people withdraw because they don't believe that the other person deserves to be around you, as if you're that special that they want to be around you in conflict, but you're assuming that. You think that they shouldn't be allowed to enjoy your presence, so you withdraw physically. Or emotionally, perhaps, and I know I'm guilty of it. That's the tended response I unfortunately go to. I've had to confess this to my wife. So there have been times when she's failed to meet my desires of a quiet house, or maybe she's made us late for a reservation. And when she fails to meet my idols of peace and of punctuality, one I got to work on, I have a tendency to sinfully withdraw. There's others of you who fail to get your desires, and you go to the attack responses. You don't withdraw. You engage in all-out verbal warfare filled with accusations, with name-calling, and really a tirade of insults that are meant to hurt the other person. Hurt the other person so that they give in to your idol, so that they get you what you want. They meet your desires. And we really have all a tendency to be idol factories. We may not have the wooden or golden images sitting on our countertops at home, but idols have really filled a very prominent place in our hearts. And anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, that's when we're worshiping a false god. Idol is, chasing after an idol, that's a worship problem. These type of words that we say here You know, we long for something apart from God, fear something, trust something. Those are all worship type of words. And when that fear and trust is shifted to something else, we're worshiping an idol. So if you're like me, you sit here or you get through this material, it can leave you feeling very convicted of the idols in your life. It's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you're already breaking it. But as a child of God, we know that there's some good news, or really some great news. Romans 8:1, well-known verse. We need to recite to ourselves often, those of us who are struggling with the guilt of our sin, of our idol worship. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered as God's redeemed from the penalty of our sin. We've been redeemed, as crazy as it would say, because that worship, that false worship continues. We've still been redeemed from the penalty of that sin. And just as exciting as that is, now, today, right now, hopefully during this class, we're also being delivered from the power of sin in our lives. This idea of sanctification, progressive sanctification, we're being delivered from the power of sin, or the power of those idols in our life. God's given us the resources to overcome our idol worship, to replace it with right worship of Him, because that's what we're trying to do. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word, and He's given us each other. He's given us the church. All three of these are very powerful things in our progressive sanctification, in our putting to death our idols, our sins, and to restoring right worship. And we can take hold of all of that He has given us. Ken Sandy lays out how we do this. How do we take hold of these gifts, these acts of grace and mercy that God's given us? It starts with repentance. Repenting to God for our lack of satisfaction of Him. When we're chasing after idols, it's because we're not fully satisfied with who God is or what He's doing for us. But when we run to idol worship, that's what we're saying. John Piper says it well. Sin is what you do when you aren't fully satisfied in God. Sin is what you do when you're not fully satisfied in God. I think if you look at your own life, or I know if I look at mine, is in my sin, it's because I'm saying, God, you're not enough. I need something else. I don't, but that's what I convince myself of. I convince myself that I need something other than God or more than God, and then that leads me to sin. I'm not finding my satisfaction in who He is and what He has done. That leads me to sin. So we repent to God with a broken and contrite heart for trying to replace Him as king in our own many kingdoms that we've created. Next, we fear God. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord, fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. We need to stand in awe of what God has done. As we fear God, we also are going to grow in our love for God. We need to have the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 73, who says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I just heard this illustration this week that I thought worked well for us. When we talk about what our motivation for obedience, what our motivation of following God is, oftentimes this concept of fear is the initial starting point, not only just standing in awe of who He is, but a literal fear of His wrath. God is a just God, okay? At the time of our conversion, oftentimes we're driven by fear. As we go on in our spiritual maturity, that fear, although still present, should diminish, not because we're loving God or we're seeking to glorify God more, but it's getting replaced by a different motivation, and that's our love of God. As we go on in our spiritual maturity, our motivation for obedience should be driven more by love than it is by fear. We can still have that holy fear in a matter of reverence, but we should, as mature Christians, be resting in Romans 8:1, knowing that it's not the condemnation, because we've been delivered from that. But there's still Christians who have walked for 15, 20, 30 years who still cower in fear legalistically, thinking that if they don't meet these demands, that they won't spend eternity in heaven. So as our maturity, as our spiritual maturity goes along, we're driven less by fear and more out of a abundance of love for what God has done for us. Again, never any of them going to zero, but it's going to be a much more driven out of love than it is anything else. As we fear and love God, we will learn to trust Him more. We talked about this last week of why we can trust God. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1. I'm going to look at several verses here where Peter's explaining that again, God has given us everything we need for this life to live the life that he's called us to. 2 Peter 1, and I'll read verses 3 to 11, but God has given us everything we need to live a peacemaking life that glorifies him. We can be satisfied, we can know we have the resources because God has granted them to us. So 2 Peter 1, starting verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us the precious, or his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what he was cleansed from his former sins, or that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we love and trust God more and more every day, we're growing in godliness, and it's this growth that's going to keep us from falling. As we look toward the day when we join our Savior Jesus Christ in his kingdom, this is how we practice biblical conflict resolution. We take hold of what he's given us. So these are all building up on each other. All these things of love God, trust God, fear God, they all build on each other. And as we learn to grow in godliness, we learn to delight in God more and more. And again, John Piper, his motto for his Desiring God ministry is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So handling the conflicts God's way is a challenge, but as we practice these things over and over again, because unfortunately we don't hear it once and then have it, but as we practice these things, we're going to find new satisfaction in who God is, what he has done, what he is doing in our lives, and with his help, we can overcome the idols, we can renew our worship of Christ and Christ alone. But in conflict, this all starts by asking the question that we opened with is, how have I contributed to this conflict and what do I need to do to resolve it? Now, I started week one, the class, and said, if you aren't ready to deal with your own heart, just what we're working on here, you're not ready for this class. And I realize this is a challenging idea. This concept of getting the log out of your own eye, this concept of looking at your own heart in conflict, is not the way the world works. And really taking responsibility for just about anything negative is a completely foreign concept in our society today. And I struggle to watch news commentaries these days, because if you watch for more than 5 minutes, all it is someone blaming someone else for their problems or someone else's problems. And just once, I would love someone who's famous or powerful to come on and say, I'm the problem. It was me. I didn't love God, I didn't love others like I should. It's just, that doesn't happen. The best apologies are, I'm sorry if I offended you, or, you know, they take partial credit for it. And while the chances of seeing someone actually say I'm the problem on TV are quite low, it doesn't have to be that way in our lives. It does not have to be that way in our lives. We can take responsibility for our role in the conflict. And then we can do all we can to help resolve the conflict. And in counseling, I'll sometimes use this illustration to drive this point home. So pull out a pie chart from your math days, okay? A simple pie chart, and I'll ask the person, what percentage of the conflict are you responsible for? Now, Don't laugh too much because you get some pretty wild answers when you ask this, okay? Best case, you're usually going to say 50%. You know, somebody may say, I'm responsible for half the conflict. But sometimes you'll get people saying, I'm responsible for 10% of the conflict. This other person, they're responsible for everything else. I say, okay. Well, whether or not that's true or not, we'll give you your 10%. You're responsible for 10% of the conflict. But what does Scripture calls us to do? What, in our sinful natures, we want to do is we want to work on the other person's 90%. We want this resolved. They come to counseling and they say, this 90% needs to be resolved. The Bible's telling us for biblical conflict resolution, getting the log out of our own eye, is you work on this 10%, okay? So what I tell people is you give 100% of your effort to this 10%. You don't worry about this 90%. God's working at this 90%, okay? God calls us to work with 100% of our intensity on this 10%. Now, they may or may not believe you when you tell them this, but again, you can point out Scripture where that's the case, and you have to try and encourage them, although you can't guarantee them that if they give 100% of their effort to 10%, I think they'll find this other 90% changes quite a bit. It's going to look a lot different. You can say it's the golden rule of treat others how you want to be treated, but inevitably in conflict, if you start working with all your intensity on your 10%, you'll see God soften the heart of that other person, and some real change can be accomplished in our conflicts. So it's a foreign idea, but try and get people engaged, get your own self engaged, realizing that you may truly only have a small responsibility of the conflict. And when I say responsibility, I'm not necessarily talking about the initiation of the conflict. It may have been someone else's fault to start it. However, have you sinfully engaged in that conflict and driven the conflict further? Just because you didn't start it doesn't mean you're not responsible for any part of the conflict. You could have made the conflict worse by sinning throughout it. So next week, we're going to look at part two, and we're going to look at the freedom that confession brings, the freedom that focusing and repenting for our 10% involvement or whatever it may be in the conflict. And if you're starting to see a different way to handle conflict and you realize that perhaps you failed to love God and love others the way you've been called to, you're feeling called to ask for their forgiveness, then you're not going to want to miss next week as we talk over biblical forgiveness to another person. On your handouts from week one over the overview of this class, that's 7 A's of a confession. How do we make a biblical confession that goes beyond I'm sorry if, or I'm sorry, but, okay? We're going to explore that next week. That'll be chapter 6 for next week. And if you want to read through chapter 6, if you have time, come up with questions. Often questions you have are going to be questions other people have. So we'd love to discuss those as we go. But for the big part of today, I'm not going to let you out of here without a homework assignment. Start passing this out. There will be more than enough copies for this class here. All right. So I'll talk you through this here a little bit. If you want help in discovering some of these idols that we talked about of your heart, then I would highly recommend that you walk your way through this assignment. This is a very popular assignment we do within the first few weeks of formal biblical counseling, although you don't need to be in formal biblical counseling to get benefit out of this resource. So I'm going to send it out in digital form as well. Obviously, there's not a whole lot of blanks to write good, thorough answers there, but to get it on one page, I didn't put a lot on there. If you prefer to write, just get some extra set of paper. Otherwise, I'll send it out digitally. You can fill it out as well if you would like. But this is a valuable tool in the discovery phase of counseling to help us uncover the root of someone's idols. It can be a very challenging assignment, and it can be a very powerful self-assessment tool. As you've seen today, unfortunately, our hearts can be blind to our idols, and we're unable to see the areas we need to change, even with a powerful tool like this. So we're going to take this assignment one step further than we typically do. So now this is completely voluntary. This is completely voluntary. I'll say it again, okay? But if you would like help identifying your idols, I'm going to offer or recommend that you turn it in. You turn in this assignment after you've filled it out, okay? I understand that the thought of this makes some of us start sweating. I know it did for me, all right? So I had to go through this where I had to overcome my anxiety. I had to fill it out and turn it in, but had another godly mentor look it over, and it's been a very valuable resource for me to help identify some of the idols that I wouldn't have seen otherwise. So I want to offer the same thing for you. This is not so that you can be publicly ridiculed. It's confidential. It's not going to get posted on the church website or the church Facebook page. It's not even going to be shared with this class, okay? But if you make a commitment, if you'd like to turn this assessment in for review and some comments, myself, Cameron, who's teaching with us, as well as Mike Hansen, our director of biblical counseling, are willing to do that. We would love to look it over and give you some constructive feedback. Now, realistically, I know few of you are even going to complete it. You may look it over, but may not complete it, and fewer are even going to turn it in for a review, but I certainly want to put the offer out there for you. If you would like it to be reviewed, we'd be happy to do that and love on you in that way. And either way, if you want to get serious about handling conflicts God's way, we really need to start looking at our own hearts first. So if you don't want to turn it in here, I would encourage you to share it with a trusted mentor. Share it with a trusted mentor. They can help walk you through some of this material. You can ask them to help point out blind spots. Use this as an opportunity if you aren't regularly asking people for your sinful blind spots. Use this type of assignment to help identify your idols. So, because whether we're willing to admit it or not, God's going to use conflict in our lives for our good and His glory. Both of those. So we don't want to waste this opportunity to glorify God. Use the resources that were provided during this class to glorify God, serve others, and grow to be like Christ. Because every conflict gives us that opportunity. Questions? Just want me to shake the water bottle more and make a mess? That's why we do water as opposed to, like grapefruit juice or the communion juice or something like that. It gets a little bit messier. But questions on getting the log out of your own eye? Taking responsibility, the heart of conflict. Yeah.
Wait a minute, I'm still.
I threw a lot at you. It takes a while to process it, I know.
Right. Okay, the person has problems at work.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and they go home and they find that if they exercise or run or things like that, it relieves that tension. Is that a bad thing?
Not necessarily. So in week one, we talked about different conflict responses. There's biblical ways to handle conflict. One of them is overlook an offense. If you can, through different practices, whether it's physical exercise or scripture memorization, prayer, different things, overlook an offense where it doesn't continue to grow bitterness and resentment in your heart, it's a very biblical thing to do, to overlook an offense. However, if you're using running and exercise or even reading scripture as a means of trying to, if you're trying to sinfully hold on, if you're still holding bad feelings for that, then no, that would not be an effective practice. If even with exercise or scripture memorization, you're still holding on to bad feelings with that conflict, you're still feeling offended, then biblically we're called to seek reconciliation with that person at work, in the home, in the family, whatever it may be. So overlooking can be good, and we can use different means in order to help us overlook an offense, but if we're not able to effectively overlook it, then we need to pursue reconciliation.
How many times do you overlook
it? It's different for everybody. So sometimes it will be you can overlook the same offense once, it's no problem, then the same offense happens over and over and over again, and even though it was the same offense that you've overlooked for years, you're no longer to overlook it. So the general is if you get to the point where you're holding bitterness and resentful feelings, then you need to deal with it. You shouldn't overlook it. You should seek reconciliation with that person. So it's not a black and white list. I can't point chapter and verse as far as don't overlook these offenses, do overlook these ones. Again, I've shared that I think as we work through conflict resolution, as we understand all that Scripture says, we'll be able to overlook more and more offenses because we'll get this, we'll understand the mindset, well, I don't deserve anything other than the wrath of God. So even though this person isn't treating me well, that's okay. I can overlook that. You'll identify more and more idols and you'll put those idols to death and therefore you won't be offended as much. But early on, you may have lots of things that offend you, and as you grow in your spiritual maturity, there may be less things. But doesn't make some person getting offended by one thing more than the other right or wrong. We tend to do that in our relationships all the times, or again, politicians do it. I'm sorry if that offended you. You're not taking any responsibility for what you've done. You're just saying, I'm sorry you got offended, okay? That's not biblical, apology, which we'll discuss next week. But you realize that if someone has been offended, it's your job to pursue reconciliation. Yep. You bet. Other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, certainly heavy stuff. It is hard to look at our own hearts, partly because we're blind and partly the things we do see we don't want to deal with, Lord. We want to blame others. We want to shift the responsibility to someone else. But your word calls us to something higher, calls us to something better, Lord, calls us to take responsibility for our role and do what we can to resolve it, Lord. We know that this can create some uncomfortable feelings within us. It can create some uncomfortable conversations as we go to pursue reconciliation. But let it first start with the desire to glorify you. And let our reconciliation with others first start with getting the log out of our own eye, Lord. It is so challenging, yet so freeing, as we will continue to explore as we dig more into your word and all you have for us. Bless us as we go. In your name we pray. Amen.